Father, we have already enjoyed being together and singing your praises and reminding ourselves that you are our rock, our security, our stability when we go through seasons of adversity and challenge in our lives. We know, Lord, there is conflict all over this world and all over our country today. And we're glad that as things are uncertain and difficult and the world just seems to be unraveling at the seams in many ways, we know that we have in you a safe and steady shelter. And we're thankful for the hope that we find in you tonight. We ask that you would help us as we worship you this evening. We're going to have a time of prayer here in just a moment. And I ask that every person in this room would really enter into a moment of prayer. But as we pray for our missionaries and our brothers and sisters in Christ, for Israel, for folks on the East Coast, for upcoming elections, for so many things about which we need to pray, that we would really pray in faith tonight. And we would pray fervently. And that things would change as a result of our having prayed together tonight. Lord, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us this evening. Help us not just to check a box and fill out some notes and fill out a few blanks on a piece of paper. Help us to listen to the Holy Spirit and to commit to obeying him, whatever he would have to say to us. And for those who are weary tonight and need to be encouraged, I pray you would encourage them. And for those who are backslidden and who need to come back to you, I pray tonight they would. Meet with all of us, speak to us, help us to grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights. Each Wednesday, stopping in a different book. And we're coming to the minor prophet of Haggai this evening. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you please raise your hand? Our ushers would be happy to give you one. Let me ask you, how good are you at self-evaluation? Let's be honest, most of us are not too good at that. When we were children, we had teachers to evaluate our academics. We had coaches to evaluate our athletics. We had mothers to evaluate just about everything else, okay? Now that we're adults, we get regular physicals so someone can evaluate our health. We have financial advisors so someone can evaluate our finances. We receive performance reviews at work so someone can evaluate our work. We have mechanics to evaluate our vehicles, vets to evaluate our pets, and mothers-in-law to evaluate everything else. Human beings are poor at self-evaluation. We tend to see ourselves in the best possible light. We get comfortable with things like worn-out brakes or chest pain, things we should not be comfortable with. We procrastinate and put off the important until tomorrow so we can do the trivial today. And our inability to self-evaluate actually has a spiritual explanation. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In our fallen condition, our hearts deceive us so we will not see our sin and address it. And in addition to that, you have the world and the devil who do everything they can to blind us and bind us so we don't reach our full potential for God. We're not good at self-evaluation, but I tell you this, there can be no growth without evaluation. Good news, what a physician is to a broken body and a mechanic is to a broken car, the word of God is to our broken and deceived souls. God knows we're poor at self-evaluation. So he has given us a book so that we might see him and so that we might see ourselves as we truly are. And when God speaks to us and God gives us his evaluation of our lives, we should agree with that evaluation, not disagree with it. We should address it, not ignore it or put it off until later. Growing Christians regularly evaluate their lives with God's word. Examining self with God's message was the burden of the prophet Haggai. He called God's people to consider their ways. And believe it or not, they actually did it. Let's look at Haggai chapter 1 in verse 1, and we'll get the background tonight. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah,
and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying.
We'll stop there for now. Let me give you the background of the book. Haggai was the first of what we call the post-exilic prophets. You can take all of the Old Testament prophets and put them in one of three groups. You have the pre-exile prophets. That would be Isaiah. That would be Hosea. That would be last week's prophet, Zephaniah. Then you have the prophets who prophesied during the exile. You have Ezekiel and Daniel and somewhat Jeremiah. Then you have what are called the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai is the first of those prophets who gave a word for the Lord to the people who had returned to the land after their exile. Haggai most likely returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And you can find out the background of that story in the book of Ezra. And let me give you a pro tip. If you want to understand the books of Haggai and Zechariah, you need to read them in conjunction with the book of Ezra. One of the things that can complicate readers of the Old Testament, especially if you're a new reader, is that these books are not arranged chronologically. They are arranged by genre. Ezra is one of the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. And this prophecy fits in with Ezra's time, especially the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. So you have a group of people who come back in the first wave that returns from exile led by Zerubbabel. Years later, you have a group that's led by Ezra. And then years later, you have a group that's led by Nehemiah. Haggai came most likely with Zerubbabel in that first wave of exiles. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, that first group laid the foundation for a rebuilt temple, and they resumed sacrifices. So they get to the land, and their first order of business is, let's clear away the rubble from the temple, let's build the foundation of the building, and let's offer sacrifices to God. It showed the Lord and worship were priorities to the people, and it was first things first, and it was proper that they would do that. They had every intention of that point at rebuilding the temple, but opposition from the Samaritans halted the project for 16 years. Now, who are the Samaritans? That's going to be really important when we get to the gospel records. The Samaritans, were a group of people that the Assyrians brought into the land when they took the northern kingdom captive. So they brought people from other nations and allowed them to inhabit the land that had been inhabited by the northern kingdom. They stayed in the land for many years, and then once the southern kingdom was taken captive into Babylon, you had a few people who were not taken into captivity, Jewish people, and they stayed in the land. They intermingled and intermarried with the folks that the Assyrians had brought in, and we call that group of people now the Samaritans. And they had a hybrid religion. It was half paganism, and it was half Judaism. So when Zerubbabel gets back into the land, and they are laying the foundations for the temple, and they're going to start the rebuilding project, the Samaritans, who had been in the land and were the entrenched power in the land, they come to Zerubbabel and say, hey, we kind of believe what you believe, and we'd like to help you build the temple. Zerubbabel said, not on your life. This is a holy building that's to be built by God's people and God's people alone. You can't help. Well, first thing they did is wrote a letter and sent it to the king of Persia and told all kinds of lies about what the people were trying to accomplish. And the king of Persia halted the building program. And it wasn't until King Darius ascended the throne in Persia in 521 BC that the people were given permission to rebuild the land. So Darius came to the throne in 521. Here we have Haggai, who's prophesying in 520 BC. So there has been a year almost too, and the people have still not rebuilt the temple. Haggai's primary message was calling the returned exiles to finish rebuilding the temple that they had started 16 years before. They would listen to his message and Zechariah's message. They would get great leadership from Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the land, and Joshua, who was the high priest, and they would finish the project in March of 516 BC. So that's a lot of historical background, but you need it to understand the book. What's the theme of the book, the landmark? Haggai calls the people to consider your ways. That word consider is used four times, and it's the heart
of his message. Lethargy, materialism, and procrastination kept them from accomplishing God's will for their lives. It kept them from rebuilding the temple. Let me ask an honest question tonight. Do you ever face those foes as you try to do what God is calling you to do? Every Christian I know faces them. Every church I've ever visited faces them. And the great Christians and the great churches not only face them, but they overcome them. And that was Haggai's ministry. Overcome your lethargy. Overcome a spirit of procrastination. Overcome materialism and do what God has called you to do. God used the prophet to stir the hearts of his people and their leaders so they would rebuild. Folks, we're not building a temple today. We're not in the business of rebuilding a third or fourth temple. But we do need God's messengers to show up and stir us into action so we can do what God has called us to do. So we very much need men like Haggai, people who have a prophetic influence upon our lives, and certainly the influence from God's word. Let's get right into the book. It really is a great book. There are four messages, each introduced by Haggai saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The first message is in chapter 1, and he tells them, consider your priorities. We'll look at verse 2, if you would. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The message of the book is really in verses 7 and 8. Consider your ways, evaluate your priorities, and go up to the mountain, cut down some trees, and go to work again. I say, why was Haggai so burdened about the temple? It's just a building. It was far more than a building for the Jewish people in the Old Testament economy. The temple was the centralized location for worship, the only God-authorized place where people could collectively worship God in the entire country. The temple was the place where God in his presence dwelled among his people. It didn't operate like it does in the New Testament. God did not inhabit people in the Old Testament. He inhabited a place. It was the tabernacle, and then after Solomon built the temple, it was the temple. And that was the singular place where God's Spirit resided. So what then are the consequences for having no temple? Well, if there's no set-apart place, God was not dwelling among his people. If there's no set-apart place for 16 years, God's people could not worship him. And apparently, that was okay with them. It was okay that they would live without God's presence moving in them. It was okay that they would go years and years without gathering for corporate worship. And they tried to do something about it once upon the time, but then they couldn't build anymore, and they got busy with other things, and they would get around to it when they could. They said, the time has not come. Every husband's favorite word, tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. The time's not come to fix that leaky toilet. The time's not come to take the car's wife for an oil change. The game's on. I have a tea time. I have something else to do. And usually what it takes is a wife who's willing to give a prophetic word, bucko, you better consider your ways, right? Now, the people weren't playing golf and goofing off. They were building houses. You say, well, what's wrong with that? They were destitute. The Babylonians leveled everything. They didn't have a place to live. When they came back, they had nothing. They had to rebuild. Didn't God want them to have a decent place to live? What's the big deal? They were just building houses for their families. Well, sure, God wanted them to have a decent place to live, but folks, 16 years had passed. That's a long time. And they weren't just living decently, they were living decadently. He says, you have sealed houses. In other words, you built a house, it was an okay place for you and your house, you and your family to live, but 16 years have passed, and now you're doing upgrades. Now you're in a remodeling project. Your house is nice and new, and it has all the upgrades. You're living in luxury while the house of God is in ruins. What's the issue? Their priorities were all wrong. They're emphasizing self over their worship of God. Now, some preachers will use this book when they go into a building program. And by the way, I'm not going to completely rule that out, because we're going to have a building program soon, and maybe I'll preach from this book. But it is about the third or fourth application that we should take from it, all right? For New Testament believers, we're not building a house for God's presence anymore. You understand that, don't you? Amen. God indwells people. Amen. We build a life for God's presence. Amen. He lives in us. So the book of Haggai asks us to consider our priorities, to think about the lives we are building for God. What are your priorities? Do we have time for everything but Bible reading and prayer? Do we prioritize our children's sports travel teams and our personal hobbies over weekly worship? Are we investing the requisite time into building our lives, into building the lives of people in our church, into spiritual houses that can glorify God and be used by God? Are we putting all of our time into sealed houses, worldly pleasures, temporary treasure? And just think about it. Think about what that tumble-down temple said to God about the way his people valued him or didn't value him, when they obviously had the time and they obviously had the money to do better. What does it really say to God about our value of him when we have 3 hours for social media and not 15 minutes to pray? What does it say to God when we share our politics and our sports teams and our favorite restaurants with our family and friends, but never the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Let me ask you, if your life was a physical building, if your spiritual relationship with God was a physical temple that you could see and evaluate and assess today, what would be its condition? Think of how long you've been saved. How much time you've had to grow. How much opportunity you've had to really build something that glorifies God and speaks of your value to him. Think about all the years you've had to give the gospel to that family member, to get involved in a ministry, to really make your life count for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trying to build something great for the Holy Spirit who lives within you? Or are you spending all your time and money building something great for you? Consider your ways. Evaluate your priorities. You say, Pastor, I don't understand all this. These people are living in a poor economy. Maybe Haggai's being too hard on them. It's interesting, we read it. Did you see it? He said, the reason you're living in a bad economy is because you're putting me last. You sow a lot of seed, but you don't reap very much. You put on plenty of clothes, but you're still cold. You set aside your money in a bag, but I've poked holes in it. Their selfishness, their stinginess was the cause of their economic trouble. Now, this goes back to the covenant that God made with his people in the book of Deuteronomy. It was a long time ago, but we studied the blessings and the curses. Do you remember that? And God had told his people, if you'll put me first and you will walk with me, I will bless your land, you'll be prosperous, your crops will bring forth plenty of fruit, things are going to go well for you in the land. But if you don't serve me and you don't walk with me and you don't put me first, I'm going to shut the windows of heaven and there won't be any rain and there'll be economic downturn in your land. And Haggai says, the reason you folks are living in a depressed economy is because you put me last. Now, I think we need to understand real quick the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't live with a prosperity gospel. I know plenty of Social Security widows who are doing everything they can to walk with God. They're tithing and they're just getting by, and their treasure is in heaven. It's not here down on earth. I'm not going to tell you today that if you live for God and give your time and you tithe that you're going to be a millionaire. I can't promise you that.
What I can tell you is that if you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things will be added unto you.
Amen.
You take care of God's kingdom, and God has made sure that He will take care of you.
Right.
And just by way of personal testimony, I've seen over the years when God, when people put God first in their time and their treasure, how God rewarded and blessed their lives. Not always with temporal, physical blessings, but with the kind of things that money can't buy. But I have seen God bless people with physical, temporal blessings because He knows that there'll be a channel and those blessings will not just stop up with them, but they'll flow through them to people that need them. Dr. Weaver used to caution us, don't use your children as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Don't use making money as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Don't use your job as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Because one day, God just might take your excuses away. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Consider your ways. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. And spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Folks, that's how it's supposed to work. The word speaks, conviction sets in, the Spirit of God stirs up people, they agree with God's assessment, and they get busy doing the thing that God has called them to do. If only every Sunday at Worth Baptist Church worked like Haggai chapter 1. Just think of all the prophetic messages we have heard as we've studied the major prophets and the minor prophets. This is one of the few times in God's word when God's people actually respond to Him with obedience. Now just think about that simple three-word message for a moment. Consider your ways. He did not say, consider your intentions. Because a lot of people have intentions of doing something for God. Many Christians' favorite day of the week is someday. Someday, I'll start being faithful to church. Someday, I'll start reading my Bible. Someday, I'll start tithing. Someday, I'll give the gospel to someone. And they live years of their life, and you know what happens? Someday never comes. He didn't say, consider your intentions. Neither did He say, consider your excuses. Here are all the reasons we can't get involved. The economy is poor and we have houses to build and we're just a poor people group who are exiles. No, no, no. He said, consider your ways, your actions, what you're doing. And don't just consider them to be introspective. Don't just consider them to come to church and fall under conviction and do nothing about them. Consider your ways so you can change your ways.
Amen.
And when you change your ways, God will be pleased and you will be blessed. That's the message of Haggai. It's a very simple message, isn't it? It's a very effective message. Consider your ways so you can change your ways. So He tells them, number one, consider your priorities. They were out of line. Then He says, consider your nostalgia. And this one will be helpful. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. Then He's going to talk about Joshua, the son of Josedech again, to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And now do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work,
For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So this message happens a month after the other message. It takes them 23 days before they finally get the message and start going to work. And now, somewhere around 30 or 40 days have passed from the time Haggai first gave them the message. They've only been at work 10 or 20 days. And as soon as they start to work for God, guess what happens? Somebody wants to throw a wet blanket on it. Now, that's the way of things. Ezra tells us that the Samaritans tried to halt the project again. They sent a letter and the work was stopped. During that time, according to what we just read, the people got discouraged. They start looking at the few pieces of wood that they put up and the relatively small foundation. They don't have any that was present in the former temple. They say, this is nothing compared to the temple that we left 70 years ago. Remember, that temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was built at the height of Israel's empire. It took billions and billions of dollars to build. These are poor people going up into the mountain, cutting down some 2x4s and building what they can. He said, this little rinky-dink wooden house is nothing. Why would we even try? Because they have king problems and they have discouragement problems and the work of God is halted. And I love what the prophet does. He starts with the leader, Zerubbabel. Then Joshua, the spiritual leader. And then he talks to the entire people. And you know what he does? He encourages them. He says, all of you, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, you residue of the people. You may be weak and you may be poor. But God is with you. Yes, and don't forget what he can do. Be strong, I am with you. Let me just remind you that this is God's automatic response when we're going through difficult times in life and we grow discouraged. When you go on vacation, you set an automatic response in your email, don't you? Mine says, please call Earl Sides or Stephanie Houston so they can help you. I'm busy. Don't try to call me. That's not what it says. But you have an automatic reply. God's automatic reply to his people's discouragement is, be strong, for I am with you. Let me ask you, what couldn't you do for God today that he's called you to do if you really believe that Jesus was with you? What gift couldn't you give? What person couldn't you talk to about the gospel? What ministry couldn't you start if you really believe that God is with you? He is. So he encourages them. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Guys, you're worried about all that silver and gold David and Solomon had? Don't worry about it. I don't need silver or gold. It all belongs to me anyway. What made the first temple special wasn't the gold and the rubies and all the fine things that they had. What made the first temple special was the presence of God dwelt there. He says the level of wealth didn't matter to me. The level of sacrifice mattered. They gave what they had. They did their best. They gave their best and it pleased me. And you're giving your best and I'll be pleased with you. He gives a precious promise in verse 9. Look there. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's hard for the people to believe because the second temple was much smaller, less ornate than the first. A few years after this, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come and he's going to desolate the Holy of Holies in that temple. He's going to sacrifice a pig in there. Then Herod, the Roman king, is going to take it over and he's going to add on to it. And the Jews saw that as blasphemous and defiling. But about 500 years after these guys finished this temple, a poor couple from Nazareth is going to come, and they're going to dedicate a little boy to the Lord, and an old man and an old woman are going to praise and rejoice. About 12 years after that, a little boy is going to sit in the door of this temple, and he's going to astound the religious leaders with his wisdom. A few years after that, that same man is going to come into the temple and teach there. And he's going to heal there. And he's going to run some money changers out of there. And not far from there, on a hill called Calvary, he's going to give his life as the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin. His disciples would say in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that temple would have more glory than Solomon's temple, because the God who was worshipped in the temple would walk in the temple. I tell you, our memories of the past should never obscure our vision for the future. Some people are so caught up in the good old days and what God did 50, 60 years ago that they can't see what God's doing right now. I remind you, his name is not I was, his name is I am. And don't ever let your nostalgia for the past cause you to miss what God is doing in your midst and what he wants to do with you. He says, reconsider your nostalgia. I'm going to give more glory to this second temple than even the first one had. Then he says, consider your impurity. I don't have the time to elaborate on this point, so I'm going to let you read that later at your time. And let's get to the last point. Consider your unbelief. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Apparently, Zerubbabel himself was facing unbelief and discouragement. That's very common. Do the people who are leading in great projects ever face the same discouragement that the people who are following them face? You better believe they do. And in many cases, they battle it in a more severe form. It's common among leaders, if you set out to do anything God and call other people to follow you, you will deal with discouragement. You will deal with doubt. Zerubbabel feels the pressure. Because if they go ahead and start rebuilding like Haggai and Zechariah want them to, and word comes from Darius that they weren't supposed to build, who's going to be responsible for that? It'll be Zerubbabel. That's why Haggai had to tell him several times in this book, be strong. That's why we go to all the trouble of listing several times Zerubbabel and Joshua. I mean, these guys were wavering. They were tempted to get discouraged. They really didn't want to build the temple. If they had wanted to build it, they would have done it 16 years before, right? And so God was telling his leaders, be strong. In this prophetic word, it's such an awesome prophecy. God is saying, Zerubbabel, don't you worry about the Persians. They're no problem for me. One day I'm going to come and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow every kingdom. And Zerubbabel, you'll still be my servant on that day. Not that he would be alive, but he would still be alive somewhere, wouldn't he? Sure. You'll still be my servant that day. He said, you know what I'm doing, Zerubbabel? I'm taking you as my signet ring. The signet ring was a symbol of a king's authority. He gave it to his most trusted advisors. All the power and resources of the king belonged to the man who had the signet ring. Now, Zerubbabel came from a kingly line. His grandfather was Jehoiakim, otherwise known as Jeconiah, the second to last king in Judah before the exile. Now, this is interesting. In Jeremiah 22, God said that Jehoiakim was a signet ring and God was throwing him away because of his sin and his idolatry. Now God says to his descendant, Zerubbabel, you be faithful to me and I'm going to pick up that ring and I'm going to put it back on and I'm going to use it again. And God did. Guess what? You read both genealogies of Christ, the one in Matthew and in Luke, and guess whose name is mentioned in both? Zerubbabel was. God used him. And the authority that passed from David down to his descendants, that Zerubbabel would pick back on as a governor of Judah in a limited way, the Lord Jesus Christ would put on in a complete way when he came into this world as the true son of David and the king of Israel. What Haggai is reminding all of us is that it is our future hope
But it's one of the greatest weapons we have as we face battles against discouragement and doubt. God wants to bless all those who will overcome unbelief and discouragement and doubt, who attempt to step out by faith and do something that He has called you to do. And one of the ways that you keep going when you're discouraged is you remember the end of the story. You remember you're going to win. You remember greater is He that's in you than he that's in this world. And our future hope is one of the great weapons that God gives us to overcome our battle with discouragement. All right, let me give you some takeaways very quickly tonight. God used Haggai to stir up His people to renewal and rebuilding. And the kind of action that we see in the book of Haggai, we need to see in the church today. Amen. How does God stir up His people for renewal and revival? Four ways. Number one, by sending a spokesman. We're not good at self-evaluation. So God has to send a spokesman who tells us, consider your ways. It might be a book we read. It might be a sermon we listen to. It might be a friend who says, hey, there's something happening in your life, and I don't know if you see the ramifications of this, but you need to consider it. And just last evening, we had deacons meeting here at the church. We always have great meetings with the guys. Well, most of the meetings, we're talking about the business of the church. Towards the end of the meeting, it was very unique. One of our deacons spoke up. And he started talking about the multitude of pastors here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area who have fallen into immorality over the last few months. And I know many of you have been seeing those stories on the news. And he talked about how God had used those examples to prompt him to make sure he was being accountable to his wife, that he was walking in purity and integrity. And this deacon took just a few moments, that's all it was, to challenge the rest of us to do those same things, to learn from the falls of these pastors so we can walk in purity and God continue to put His hand of blessing upon our church. Now, I had already been thinking along those lines, I think much as he had, but I'm going to tell you, it struck a chord with me. And on the way home from deacon's meeting, I thought, how could I be more accountable? How could I safeguard my devotional life and my prayer life? How could I try to keep myself from some of the temptations that are common in traveling and speaking at churches and some of the temptations that people in leadership face? I've been thinking about it all day long. And I believe with all my heart, God sent that deacon to the deacon's meeting last night to tell me, consider your ways. Not that I'm in sin, not that I'm doing anything terrible. I'm not, but I don't want to. Amen. And it's little words like that, a piece of counsel from a friend, a note, something you read in a book, a line from a sermon or your devotional life that sticks out. That is God's spokesman saying to you, evaluate. Don't ignore that. Number two, God stirs His people to renewal by leading them to personal evaluation. And take a look at yourself. Don't assume that you've arrived. Isn't it true we all have progress to make in the Christian life? Amen. We only grow by evaluation. Three, by allowing adversity. He said, I put holes in your money bag, and it's going to stay that way until you readjust your priorities. And maybe we should take a look at some of the adversity we're facing in our lives. Not every bad thing that happens in our lives is the result of personal sin. We understand that. But many times, adversity is a wake-up call telling us to evaluate something that's in our lives that shouldn't be there. And maybe there's some adversity and God is saying to you, you better check your priorities. Lastly, God stirs up His people to renewal by hope. He encourages us. He tells us, be strong, I'm with you. Get right with me. We didn't read it, but there's a great little phrase, and I'll never forget Mike Patterson preaching on it one time, where Haggai tells the people, you're going to rebuild the temple and get right with me, so get the seed out of the barn. In other words, plant every seed you have because you're going to have a harvest like you wouldn't believe it. You face the results of disobedience. Now you're going to face the results of obedience, and I am going to bless you. And I tell you, folks, there is no life like the victorious Christian life. Amen. There is no life like walking with Jesus and keeping a short account of sin, being thoroughly right with Him, putting yourself in the way for blessing. And many times, it is a word of hope
The thought that maybe because of our sin, God had to set us to the side for a little while. But that he is willing, like that signet ring, to pick us back on and use our lives again. And that thought of renewal and restoration is the thing that stirs us. Let's bow our heads and pray tonight. Let's take just a moment and do some evaluation. And instead of just doing it ourselves, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do it. Ask him, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. What are your priorities? What are you spending your time on? Just think about the last 30 days. What do you do with your leisure time? Have you made time for God? How are you spending your money? What impact are you making on others? If for the rest of your life you were to walk in the way that you're walking now, would you be happy about that when you stand before Jesus? I can't answer those questions for you. You'll have to evaluate yourself tonight. But if some priorities need to be rearranged, I would encourage you to do that. And don't just consider your ways tonight, change them. Father, speak to us tonight. As you look at our lives, we pray that you'd be pleased with our priorities, with the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the way that we are investing in our spiritual lives and the lives of others. And Lord, if our priorities are not where they need to be, if something you want us to build is lying in waste tonight, help us to build it. Stir us up tonight. Help us to be people of action. In Jesus' name we pray.